Good morning and welcome to another day of Undaunted Courage. This is going to be an exciting day today. We have lots in store for you, and we want to say hello and welcome for those of you that are joining online. We have a free offer today. We want to make you guys aware of this free offer. It is called The Ultimate Resource. And if you would like this little booklet, you can text the code REDISCOVER to 40544. Again, Rediscover to 40544. It's a great book on the Bible. What is the Bible? How is it written? And how can you study it? It's a really great resource. We want to remind you guys that are here to check out the booths as well as the bookstore that we have. Lots of good resources there. Also today, don't forget, get your mind to be thinking, prepping for our Q&A session that we're going to have a little bit later on this afternoon. We want to hear from you. We want your questions, and we're going to do our best to get those answered from Scripture. Amen. Also, we have something very exciting today. Some of you have on your shirts, what are those shirts that say, hey, let's pray? What are those shirts for? Outreach. That's right. So we want to make sure that you guys join us for outreach. We're going to go out into the community, share a little bit, pray with people, share some resources. We're going to come back, and then we're going to talk about all those blessings that you received as you did that. So it's going to be a great day. How many of you were blessed last night by Pastor Shin's message? Wasn't that incredible? So I'm excited about what he's about to share with us now. So let's have a word of prayer, and then he's going to come out, and we'll start our first study together. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for another day to come together to learn from you, to learn from your word. And we just ask now, Father, that as we study, as Pastor Shin leads out, that you would give him the words to say and that you would be with our hearts, help them to be open, help our ears to be open, and help us to apply these words to our lives. We love you and we thank you for this privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. Let us all say amen.
Good morning, everyone. Did you sleep okay last night? Our topic of study today is the authority of Scripture, and I pray that you brought your Bibles this morning. Praise the Lord. And we're going to have a Bible study that begins in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. I invite you to turn with me there so you can follow along in this story. In the New Testament, the stage is, or the setting is, Jesus has risen from the dead. There's been some reports of an empty tomb. And whenever you study the Bible, pay attention to how much space and time the writer dedicates to a certain topic. It's proportion. So when you look in Luke chapter 24, which is the last chapter of the book of Luke, you can see that he dedicates a significant part of this chapter to a story called The Walk to Emmaus. And a fascinating story. There's two disciples that are on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 miles. And these disciples have never been mentioned before. They're quite obscure. And one of them, we don't even know their name. One's name is Cleopas, and the other one goes unnamed. And so they're walking down the road about 7 miles, and they're discouraged. They're not one of the 12 disciples. They're arguably one of the 70, or part of the group anyway, that believed in Jesus. And before Jesus reveals himself to the 12 disciples, he goes on a walk with these two unnamed, or one of them is unnamed, disciples, and engages them in a conversation. And the question that I want you to ask as you read this story, why? Don't you think that Jesus has a lot of things to do, but he takes the time to engage these two disciples? So read along with me in your Bibles, Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, and behold, the two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened, And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And so he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things that have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all these things, today is the third day since these things have happened. And yes, and even certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." And they go on. What is the problem that could be easily resolved in this story? They think that Jesus is dead. And the problem, from the standpoint of Western efficiency, what is the most efficient way to resolve this problem? For Jesus to say, "I'm him." And do you think they would have been convinced? Right? Arguably, yes, because you see later on that Jesus reveals himself to the other disciples in the upper room and he shows them his hands and his feet. He could have just said, "Oh, I'm him. Look at my hands and my feet. Look, you can put your hand into my side like Thomas." And he could have engaged them in this way and they would have been convinced and praised God and said, "He's alive." But this is almost a painful conversation. Because Jesus engages them, and do you think that Jesus knows why they're despondent? Yes. So he says, "What things?" And they go on and on about Jesus and how he has died, and they thought he was the Messiah, prophet, mighty indeed before God, and they go on and on and on. And then Jesus says this statement in verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And the next verse, very important, because it shows you why Jesus goes on the walk to Emmaus. Here it is, verse 27, read it in your own Bible. "And beginning at Moses," and what's the next word? "And all the prophets." Now, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament? Moses. Right? So beginning at Moses, beginning at Genesis, and then to all the way through the Pentateuch, and then he says, "And what? All the prophets." Look how many times the word "all" is there. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them, how much? All the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus walks up on the disciples, and rather than saying, "I'm him, look at my hands, look at my feet," Jesus does an exhaustive Bible study. Not exhausting. Exhaustive. Meaning comprehensive. Don't you wish you were there for that Bible study? We don't have the cliff notes from that Bible study. That must have been some Bible study on that 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Jesus walks up on these two innocuous, obscure disciples that we don't even hear about in the book of Acts. He walks up on them and he engages them in a conversation. Rather than saying, "Here, I'm him," he says, "Look, let me give you a Bible study. Let's start in the book of Genesis." And he goes through every single messianic prophecy, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounding to them all the prophecies. I mean, Jesus, from memory. I mean, he didn't have an iPhone back then, or a tablet, or a big scroll. This is from memory. The most comprehensive, the best Bible study ever given in history, given to two men on a walk. Oh, it's probably a slow walk. They're like, whoa. And he's like, Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. One after the other, after the other, after the other, from Genesis to Malachi. Whoa. And then the Bible study's done. And verse 28, they draw near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And Jesus gives the Bible study, and he's like, oh, okay, I guess I'll be going my way. And so he starts walking off. And this is a good plug for hospitality, by the way. Amen. They would have missed out on a tremendous opportunity. If they wouldn't have been hospitable and say, hey, it's late, you should eat with us. Little did they know that Jesus, that was Jesus, and they were going to invite him to the home there. And so they're like, eat with us. And he sits down for the evening meal. This is a fascinating story. And the Bible says he sits down and they're saying, brother, could you say the prayer for our food? He says, sure. And he breaks the bread and prays. And they look at him and they say, oh, we've seen you before. Whoa. It's Jesus. That's the story. It's Jesus. And then Jesus disappears. Disappears. That's what the story says. And it came to pass that he sat at the table with them. He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. And look in verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? This is the good type of heartburn. Amen. In other words, notice the first thing that is at the forefront of their minds as they recognize that this is Jesus. What is the first thing that they reflect upon? It's the Bible study. It's the Bible study. I mean, Jesus has just revealed himself to them, and the first thing that they reflect upon, the first thing that they go back to is, whoa, that was the most amazing Bible study that I had on the walk to Emmaus, and the conviction that was over their hearts. Now, when you study the Bible, always ask yourself the question, why? Why? Why did Jesus go through this trouble of going on a 7-mile walk with two no-name disciples and go through this exhaustive Bible study that we don't even have the cliff notes for? It didn't make it into Scripture, at least the contents of that Bible study. It's more general here. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus give this comprehensive, exhaustive Bible study when the most efficient and effective means of communicating to them that he is the Messiah and they would have believed him was to just be like, I'm here. I'm him. Why? Why did Jesus do this? From the example of Jesus, it indicates that Jesus held in high regard Scripture. Jesus held Scripture in even higher regard than an authentic, real revelation of Himself to the disciples. Now, we live in a generation, in a time when everyone is about experience. Everyone wants an experience. It's so much so that we believe in belonging more than believing. It used to be that you believe and then you belong. But now you belong and then it's like belief is secondary, if even secondary. So everyone wants an experience. I mean, wouldn't you want to have a meal with Jesus? Even secular non-believers, if they could have a chance to have a meal with Jesus, they would do it just for the experience. I was reading an article not too long ago about people that would pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to have a meal with Warren Buffett for an hour. They said it was worth it, the experience. And we live in a generation where experience is up here, and if you ask someone for a Bible study, they're like, I'll pass. I got something else I need to do. But what Jesus is showing in this story is that he places the highest priority of the word above experience. Do you see that? In other words, he wanted the disciples to ground their belief in him as the real, authentic Messiah on Scripture. And by the way, they didn't have the New Testament back then. It was the Old Testament, and it was the entire Old Testament on which Jesus grounded the reliability of his messiahship, or the authenticity of his messiahship. So if you were to place on a spectrum a Bible study versus a real authentic revelation of Jesus Christ post-crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus would say, go with the Bible study. The Bible study takes preeminence. And this was such an important thing for Jesus to demonstrate that he takes the time to do an exhaustive Bible study from Genesis to Malachi, revealing to the disciples immediately after the resurrection that their belief in him is not to be grounded in experience or in the experience of seeing his hands and his feet, but in the experience of Scripture. That's where Jesus wanted them to base their faith. Now, the story goes on in Luke chapter 24. Because after the walk to Emmaus, let's pick it up in verse 31 and 32. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? The first thing that they reflected upon was the Bible study that he gave on the walk to Emmaus. And so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered with them together there. And they spent the entire time walking to Emmaus, and then they see Jesus, and what do? They run all the way back to Jerusalem. The book Desire of Ages, I encourage you to read the chapter, The Walk to Emmaus, because she paints this picture of darkness, and they're stumbling in the darkness to get back to Jerusalem, and they're falling, and they're tripping, and so forth, and she indicates that there was someone that was attending them for their safety, to make sure they got back to Jerusalem okay. And it was Jesus that was walking back with them to Jerusalem. So they go to Emmaus. They recognize it's Jesus. They run all the way back to Jerusalem because they want to bring the good news that he's alive. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them. So Jesus according to Desire of Ages, slips in the door. He comes in, and he stands in the midst of the disciples. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposing that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food there?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So Jesus reveals himself to them and proves that it's actually him, this physical manifestation, by eating and showing them his hands and his feet. But look in verse 44, and I've marked it in my Bible. Jesus says, "So he said to them, 'These are the words which I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of'" what? "Of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Bible study number two. And this sounds very similar to the nature of the Bible study that was just given on the walk to Emmaus. So let's follow the timeline. Bible study number one to those two obscure disciples on the walk to Emmaus. Then he reveals himself, and then afterwards he gives another Bible study that I would argue is the same Bible study that he just gave on the walk to Emmaus, a comprehensive, exhaustive Bible study of the entire Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then shortly after this, a few more verses, the book of Luke ends. And there it is. There it is. So we can see from the example of Scripture that in the mind of Jesus, Jesus held Scripture as the highest authority for believing in his Messiahship. This was so important that he took the time to give two exhaustive Bible studies to the disciples on which they were to base the foundation of their faith. It was not to be grounded in a physical manifestation, a physical experience with Jesus Christ. It was to be grounded in reflection of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, there's another book that was written by Luke, and it's the book of Acts. And if you go to the last chapter of the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, you'll see the most prominent apostle of the Old Testament is under house arrest in Rome. And there's some Jews in Rome that want to engage Paul in some dialogue. And they say, "Look, we want to come to your house and talk to you." And then Paul is sitting in his home there and starts to give them another Bible study that sounds very familiar to the one that we've seen in Luke chapter 24. Let's look in verse 23, last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified to the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." Now remember in Luke chapter 24, we just saw that Jesus gives two exhaustive Bible studies, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and the book of Acts is written by the same author. Luke is the Bible writer. And here we have the most notable figure of the New Testament, the most notable apostle of the New Testament, Paul, that's in the last chapter of the book of Acts. He's sitting in his house, and the Jews come and talk to him. And what type of Bible study is this? It begins at what? Morning until evening. I wish I was there for that Bible study too. Can you imagine a Bible study from Paul from morning till evening? And what was the authority in this case? The law of Moses and the prophets. Have you heard that before? In other words, Jesus gives a Bible study beginning at Moses and all the prophets. And then at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is sitting in his house. And this is how the book of Acts ends. He's sitting in his house and he's giving a Bible study from morning till evening. I think that this is a very similar Bible study to the one that Jesus gave in the last chapter of Luke. It's from morning till evening. It's comprehensive. Every messianic prophecy pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And the book of Acts ends. Ooh. Now the question is, why? Why? Why is the Bible bringing out this lesson? Why did Jesus, right before he died, want to illustrate by his own example that our authority is to be on the Word over experience? And Paul, the last act in the book of Acts is to give a Bible study. The last recorded act in the book of Acts is giving a Bible study from morning to evening. I would venture to say that we are entering a time in which we cannot trust our senses and our experience. Spiritualism, if you haven't noticed, for the last few decades has become mainstream. I remember I was watching NBC Today. One morning, I was visiting some family, and we had NBC Today, did the Today Show on, and I was startled because these news anchors are just sitting there, you know, they're drinking their morning coffee, and they're sitting around, and they said, "Oh, by the way, friends, we have on the screen a live shot of a Marian apparition that is taking place right now." And it was just nonchalant, and sure enough, on this concrete wall, I forgot where, there was this Marian apparition that was emerging real time on live TV. And everyone was just like, "Oh, yeah, isn't that neat? Isn't that cool? A Marian apparition just taking place." In other words, these things have become mainstream. And there's a book entitled The Thunder of Justice. And it's endorsed by the Roman Catholic Church, in which they document and give authenticity and credentials to every Marian apparition that has taken place. And I happened to get a copy of that, and I was reading some of the Marian apparitions, and it sounded so biblical. I would say 99% of what Mary was communicating to these individuals, it was like amazing. And it actually felt spiritual. Things like, read your Bible. You should pray. You should be a good individual. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't cheat. And all these types of things. And I was like, other than the fact that it's coming from Mary, I was like, wow. I mean, I was like, almost amen. This is amazing. And going door to door, I was amazed at how many individuals would tell me that they would have visitations from their dead relatives. Just so ubiquitous, so common. They would say, "David, you won't believe it, but my grandma visits me almost every night. I mean, I can't really see her, but I sit down at my bed, and she comes in at a special time, and she sits down, and I could feel the bed shift. And I feel this presence. This presence." Time Magazine, Newsweek, did a special on Marian apparitions. They document how there was a weeping Madonna, and scientists took the blood you know, it's weeping blood. The blood from that weeping Madonna, the scientist was skeptical and took it off to a lab. It was real human blood. What do you do with this? People would take their handkerchiefs and wipe the blood and put it on people, and they were quote unquote healed. The next day, through the streets, South America, they're holding this weeping Madonna, and, you know, 50,000 people are praising God for the miracles that have happened through this Marian apparition. Here we are. Here we are. The Bible says that in the end of time, the deception will be so great that if possible, it will deceive the very elect. Go with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. We've just seen the example of Jesus. We've seen the example of Paul, how they demonstrate by their example the preeminence of Scripture. How both Paul and Jesus wanted us to base the foundation of our faith on the Word of God. And here we see a fascinating argument that is given by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And notice how he couches the beginning of his argument here. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So here, Peter is saying, look, what I'm telling you is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not something that we made up. It's real. It's authentic. You can believe me. It's not just a story. And he bases this account on a key word here. He says, look, you can believe me because I was a what? I was an eyewitness. Now, if Peter were to get up here today, let's say you're living in Bible times, and Peter says, look, I was there. Believe me. I would believe him. You're as close as I can get. I mean, 1 degree separation from Jesus, and there's enough evidence, corroborating evidence, to which you can believe that Peter was there, and he's saying, look, I'm giving an eyewitness account. This is empirical evidence. I'm telling you the truth because I saw it. I was an eyewitness. And then he goes on in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice. In other words, I didn't just see it, I heard it. I heard a voice. I heard a voice which came to me from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So I saw Jesus. I heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And there's two instances in Scripture where this took place, the baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration. You see very quickly here what Peter is referring to. He said, I heard the voice, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we are with him on the holy mountain of God. So he is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter's argument is pretty weighty here. It's pretty substantial. I saw it. I heard it. I heard the voice. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't expound upon it here, but notice who was also there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. There's only three disciples that had the privilege of that encounter, that experience with God. And I would venture to say, if any one of you would have had the opportunity to be there on the Mount of Transfiguration, every one of you would say, sign me up. Talk about an experience. Right? Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, Peter was so astounded at the Mount of Transfiguration that he said, oh, I'll build you all a house. I mean, he was just babbling nonsense. An exclusive experience. Peter, James, and John, the only ones that saw it. They saw Moses and Elijah in the flesh. I mean, talk about dazzling light, brightness, and they probably heard a conversation among the trio of them having a conversation, and who knows what that conversation was. So Peter says, look, you can believe me. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in this exclusive group, 9 of the other disciples didn't even get to see it. Peter, James, and John, I was the only one of 3. You can believe me. And if Peter were to walk away with that testimony, I would say, look, amen, praise God, I believe you. But the next part of Peter's argument is astounding. And I love the way the King James Bible puts it. It says, for we have a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word of prophecy. The question is, more than what? More is a comparative word. You following me? If I say, this is more authoritative than this, it's showing you that on a scale, if you were to put the Mount of Transfiguration being there in the flesh on a scale of authoritative, reliable evidence for believing that Jesus is the Messiah, it would be up there in my estimation. And even in Peter's estimation, he says, look, this is authoritative because I was there. So Mount of Transfiguration, that's how hard to top in terms of experiences regarding the divinity of Jesus, talking to Moses and Elijah. Mount of Transfiguration, I don't think that any one of us can say that I went to a youth conference or had an encounter with anybody that could top that. Mount of Transfiguration. And then Peter goes on to say, there's something that is more sure than that. And that's Scripture. So if you have Mount of Transfiguration and Scripture, Peter says, go with Scripture. Go with Scripture. How many of you would rather have a Bible study than be at the Mount of Transfiguration? This is incredible. This is incredible. The Bible is to be our final authority. The revelation from the Word of God is to have more weight, to have more foundation than any supernatural experience that we can ever have. And the implication of what we're studying here from the example of Jesus, from the example of Paul, from the example of Peter, is that if there is a conflict between what I experience and the Word of God, the implication is we need to go with this. There's a story told by Mark Finley. He was at an evangelistic series in the Philippines, and he talked about the state of the dead. And he tells the account of a colonel that accepted the message of when you die, you don't return to your home. The dead know not anything, and the colonel's wife had died. So he goes home that evening, and the wind is blowing, the shutters are flapping. And the colonel gives the account of how his wife, or the form of his wife, appeared before him. Sounded like his wife, looked like his wife. And she said, honey, I'm here. And his emotions went out. Like he really wanted to talk to this form of his wife. And then you remember the scripture. The dead do not return to their home. The dead know not anything. And an astounding story. He said, you are not my wife. In the name of Jesus, be gone from me. And the apparition vanished. I want to read a few statements from the book, The Great Controversy. Great Controversy, page 595. But God would have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. The opinions of learned men, the deductions of science, the creeds or decisions of ecclesiastical councils, as numerous and discordant as the churches which they represent, the voice of the majority, not one nor all of these should be regarded as evidence for any point of religious faith. Before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain, thus saith the Lord, in his support. She goes on and says, so closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them except by the Holy Scriptures. We're told in the book of Revelation that in the end of time, apostate Protestantism will reach across the Gulf and clasp the hand of Roman Catholicism. This is in the book Great Controversy. So Roman Catholicism and apostate Protestantism come together, and we're even seeing that happening right now. And the first Jesuit pope, and the whole purpose of the Jesuits was to bring Protestantism back in the Counter-Reformation, and they did it through education. So the first Jesuit pope, Pope Francis, in the Catholic encyclical or Catholic newsletter, indicated at the 500th anniversary of the Roman Catholic Church, or the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, he said the Protestant Reformation is over. In other words, we brought Protestantism back. So it's already happened. They will come together, and then the Bible says that they will join with spiritualism, according to the book of Revelation. Three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the false prophet, the beast, and the dragon. And so this, Ellen White says that this is a threefold union. So it's spiritualism, Roman Catholicism, and apostate Protestantism that merge and come together in the end of time. And then she goes on in the book Great Controversy, and I encourage you to reread the book The Great Controversy, because there's something about rereading, and if you don't read it regularly, it seems to lose its force and its impact, because in the end of time, those that are alive when Jesus comes will not only see Jesus face to face, they'll also see the devil face to face, except he won't appear as the devil. And here it is. In Great Controversy, page 624, as the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The church has long professed to look to the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in Revelation. Listen to this. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. In other words, it's going to enrapture our senses. She indicates it's nothing like we've ever seen before. That's why the book of Matthew says, if you hear that Jesus is in Sacramento, don't go and see him. Because if you go and see him, it's going to capture your senses. He looks like Jesus. Or what the imagination thinks that Jesus should look like. She says, a being of dazzling brightness that just captures our senses. Do you think that it's going to feel spiritual? From an emotional standpoint, if you see this being, absolutely. You're going to feel the most spiritual you felt in your entire life. Talk about an experience. Looks like Jesus, sounds like Jesus, quotes scripture like Jesus. Whew. This is what the book Great Controversy says. The shout of triumph rings out in the air. Christ has come. Christ has come. I mean, can you imagine in a day and age of cell phones and the internet? I mean, this is going Facebook Live. Every iPhone, Android is out there capturing this live Jesus in the flesh walking in the streets of Sacramento. Whoa! 1 billion hits. The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him. They're worshiping him. While he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them as Christ blessed his disciples upon the earth, his voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. Oh, wow. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the most gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He's quoting the New Testament. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mean, this is what's taking place here. Then he heals the diseases of the people. And then in the assumed character of Christ, and here's the hook, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all to hallow the day which he has blessed. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day, that's us, are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to his angels sent to them with light and truth. This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion. Can you believe this? He comes, sounds like Jesus, looks like Jesus, quotes scripture like Jesus, heals people like Jesus, and then live on CNN and Fox News and all the big networks, he says, look, I changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and by the way, those Seventh-day Adventists, they're standing in the way of God's blessing. You need to get rid of them. Woo! And here we are saying, hopefully not like that, but, right? But that's the way we may or may not feel. It's like, actually, that's not Jesus. That's Satan impersonating Jesus. Because the Bible says that Jesus is not going to touch the ground. And the Bible says that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. And what do you think we're going to look like to the world? We're going to look like crazy, straight-laced extremists. They're going to be labeled and scapegoated. And I want to tell you today that you can't prepare for a marathon in one day. I ran a couple marathons. And the way you train for a marathon, if you can't run, you walk 1 mile. And then there's an 18-week program, and the first week, it looks kind of like this. You run 2 miles one day, and then you run 3 miles 2 days later. Then you run 2 miles again. And it's like that daily faithfulness prepares you for the big race. You can line up on marathon day and have all the gear. $300 shoes, a nice outfit. Stand up at the marathon line. But it's a day in which your private faithfulness is exposed to the world, because when you pass out at mile one and need to be carried out on a stretcher, it reveals you have not done your faithfulness in training. Amen? And so, look, don't worry about the marathon. Be faithful in your daily study of God's Word. Amen? Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is our food. This is our bread. And it's by running the 1 miles, the 2 miles, the 3 miles that it prepares us for the marathon and the race. Don't worry about this event. God will prepare you today on a daily basis. Amen? If you're faithful to ground your experience in the Word of God, when it comes to that final moment, you'll say, like Martin Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your faithfulness and for the Word of God. We pray that you would help us to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, wake us up in the morning to spend time with you and in your Word. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus.